We've been in a series going through the book of Ephesians, and today we come to the passage on marriage. And maybe there's some here, you're thinking, we finally come to it, and you're here eagerly waiting for this passage because you're convinced that your spouse really needs to hear this sermon. Maybe husbands are thinking, finally, we're getting to the part about the wives submitting to their husbands, and husband or wives are thinking, I'll submit to you, buddy, when you start loving me as Christ loves the church. Paul Tripp, in his marriage book, What Did You Expect? And I highly recommend this book. He speaks often of situations where couples will come in for marriage counseling, and the only reason the wife is there is because she wants the counselor to change her husband. And the only reason that the husband is there is because he wants the counselor to change his wife. And he goes on in the book to say that until both the husband and wife come to a place where each of them are willing to say, I am the greatest problem in my marriage, the counselor can counsel till he's blue in the face, but until they're coming to that point where they're willing to look at their own hearts and think about change for themselves, they will experience, he says, little to no progress in the marriage. And so husbands and wives, as you listen this morning, you're going to be tempted to think, boy, I hope he just heard that. Or, boy, I hope she really heard that. And you're already thinking about an altar call after the service and just praying that they're going to go down front and have an experience with the Lord and change them forever. Please don't do that this morning. Because God has a message for you, not just your spouse, for me, for all of us. And so maybe you're here this morning and you've been dreading this passage. You're afraid that your husband or your wife is going to weaponize it and use it against you. Or maybe you're here and this passage makes you mad. You don't think it's fair. Why does the wife have to submit to her husband? I think this passage is outdated and chauvinistic. Or like many of us, you're already aware of your own failures in marriage and you dread it because in your mind, it will just serve to confirm that you're a failure. Your temptation this morning is going to be to dismiss this passage. To just check out. Because I've already blown it enough, so why bother trying? Why bother listening? And your mind's going to drift to something that you read on Facebook this morning. Please don't do that. There's a wonderful hope for you and for all of us in this passage this morning. You see, this passage isn't just a marriage passage. It's really not. It's much more than that. It's a worship passage. It's a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting passage. And so we cannot isolate this passage from the rest of Ephesians, and especially from what we looked at in the letter to the Ephesians last week in Paul's writing, where there's this call he gives for us to be filled with the Spirit for wise living. And here's Paul's point for what we're looking at today, that Spirit-filled Christian marriages preach a visible sermon about Christ and the church to the world around us. And so I want to begin with the question this morning, what kind of sermon is your marriage preaching to others? What kind of sermon is your marriage preaching to your children or your grandchildren? And if you're here this morning and you recognize that you need help, you're in good company because we all need help. And this passage does offer hope for all of us. And so this morning, rather than reading the entire passage up front, we're going to pause and pray right now and ask for God's help. And then we'll look at this passage one section at a time. So would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you and Lord, we recognize how desperate we are. We come to passages like this that challenge our hearts, challenge our lives, our thinking, our actions. Lord, we're so familiar, those that have been in church and grown up in church are so familiar with this passage that it's easy just to dismiss it and not to see what you have for each of us today. And so, Lord, I pray that that wouldn't be the case. I pray that your Spirit would be active. Lord, I pray for every marriage here this morning. God, that all of us would be listening for ourselves and what you have for us. I pray for single people here, the unmarried this morning, that God, this message would be preparatory for them. Lord willing, as they find a spouse at some point in the future, I pray that these things would resonate in their hearts and that they would look for a spouse that values what Scripture values. And so, God, we recognize that we cannot do anything apart from you. And so we ask now that you would impart faith in our hearts to hear, not only to hear, but to respond to what your word has for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one is wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So if you look at verses 21 through 24, I'm going to begin in verse 21, which we did talk about briefly last week. But I'm doing it because verse 21 is a continuation of what Paul has just said in the previous verses. You remember in chapter 5, Paul calls us to walk in love in verse 2. Then in verse 8, we're called to walk as children of light. In verses 15 through 17 that we looked at last week, we're called to walk wisely, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then last week, verse 18, we're called to be filled with the Spirit as we're addressing one another, singing and making melody in our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything. And verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so here's Paul's logic or his flow in this passage we're looking at today. Walk as wise, be filled with the Spirit as you are, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Maybe you think, wait, Spencer, you left out the word submit in verse 22, and that's because the Greek leaves it out. There is no verb to submit there in the Greek. And ladies, before you get excited, and say, I knew I was not called to submit. Actually, it picks up the verb from verse 21. So it literally reads, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, to your own husbands. That's how that passage is read. Let's continue the verse. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So wives, if you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, what it looks like to walk wisely in being filled with the Spirit, right here it is, at least in part, what God's calling is for your life. And we said last week in verse 21 that this submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is a transition statement. And it connects what Paul has been saying about Spirit-filled living in verses 15 through 21 with what he's about to address in household relationships, all of them involving some form of submission. So wives to husbands in the passage we're looking at today, children to parents in chapter 6, 1 through 4, slaves to masters in chapter 6, 5 through 9. And so here's the flow of Paul's thought. Back in verse 18, Paul commanded us to be filled with the Spirit. And then remember, he gave four examples of Spirit-filled living, with the final one being verse 21, submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. And so this mutual submission is the umbrella under which all Christian relationships operate and get worked out. And then Paul gets specific. So how does Spirit-filled mutual submission work itself out in Christian marriage? Verse 22 gives us the answer for wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so the wife's submission to her husband is one expression of the Spirit-filled life. And some of you may be thinking this morning, you don't understand. My husband can be a bear to live with at times. Why should I submit to him if he's not holding up his end of the bargain? But notice Paul doesn't say submit to your husband because he's worthy. He doesn't say submit to your husband if he's a good leader. He just said submit. How? as to the Lord. And church, this transforms everything. Wives, when you understand that your submission isn't ultimately to your husband, it's to Christ, but it's expressed through your response to your husband. So you're not evaluating your husband's performance and deciding whether he's earned your submission. Rather, you're worshiping Christ by honoring the role that he's established for you in marriage. And this is wonderful because it means that when your husband is easy to respect and you're submitting, you're worshiping Jesus. When your husband makes it difficult and you're still submitting, you're worshiping Jesus. This also means, though, that if you're struggling with submission, your problem is not ultimately with your husband. It's ultimately with God. And so Paul elevates submission for the wives from drudgery to worship. You're not merely enduring some antiquated church expectation. No, you're performing a sacred act of worship. Every time you choose willful, joyful submission, you're saying to Christ, I trust your design. I honor your authority. This is for my good and for your glory. If it's begrudging submission, it's worship done with a scowl or a frown on your face, which is no worship at all. But joyful submission, even when costly, becomes a beautiful offering to your Savior who submitted himself unto death for you. And not only that, wise, but when your husband is making submission difficult due to his own sin or his own hardness of heart, this is amazing. Your willful submission preaches the gospel and reminds him that Christ submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, for his sin. 1 Peter 3:1-2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Wives, there is life-saving, transforming power in your submission as you submit to your husband. Paul goes on then to give the theological explanation of why the wife submits to her husband. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now hear this, being the head does not mean that the husband is superior and the wife is inferior. Nope, the Bible teaches a complementarian relationship between the husband and wife where both are equal in terms of value and dignity. Both are equally created in the image of God. And so while they're equal in value and dignity, though, they have distinct roles in marriage that complement one another. It's what we call complementarianism. And being the head does not mean superiority or domination. It means loving authority with responsibility. And so modeled after Christ, it means servant leadership. Just as Christ and the Father are equal in essence, yet distinct in role, so husband and wife are equal in dignity and value, yet complementary in function. And so this comparison to Christ and the church shows that role distinction does not mean value distinction. The church is Christ's beloved bride, his body, his treasured possession, and she joyfully submits to his leadership. And so too, the wife's submission to her husband's headship reflects this beautiful God-designed order. And again, this isn't about submitting based on your husband's performance. It's about trusting God's design as an act of worship to Christ. And there's something else that we need to briefly address here. Some have taken the phrase submit to one another and turned it into absolute submission in verse 21 in a way that does away with role distinction between the husband and the wife. But this cannot be, or because the rest of what Paul says here in the passages that we're looking at in the rest of Scripture then would make no sense whatsoever. And so rather, mutual submission carries this sense of deferring to another in the context of distinct God-given roles. And so while we're all called to have an attitude of mutual submission, or as Paul says in Philippians 2:3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And the way that gets walked out practically is going to look different depending on the role that God has assigned to each one of us. And so for the wife, it looks like yielding or deferring to your husband's servant leadership in the home. It means at the end of the day, after talking things out and you still can't come to agreement about a particular decision or situation, the wife is called to defer to the husband's final decision or action. Now, husbands, we haven't got to you yet, but we're going to. But hear this, your wives have been given as a helpmate for you. And you would do well to invite your wife in and ask for feedback instead of making unilateral decisions without her input. It may be that your wife keeps you from doing something really stupid. That said, wives, verse 24 says that wives are to submit in everything to their husbands. And this obviously doesn't mean to do something sinful if he's calling you to do something sinful. But in all kinds of other things, even if you feel he's about to make a mistake, even if you feel his idea is really stupid, God calls you out of worship to Christ to submit. If you're in an impasse, and especially maybe about a major decision, it would be a good idea for the husband and wife to get counsel from others, bring other people in. And husbands, it is not wrong for your wife to suggest that you get counsel before making a big decision. It does not mean that she's not submitting. But wives, at the end of the day, your husband is called to make that final decision. And you have to entrust that to the Lord. Even, this is hard, puts you in a vulnerable place when his decision turns out to be a mistake or a failure on his part. And when he says, or when he fails, it would not be very Christ-like to come back and say, I told you so. If you just listened to me, we would not be in this place. No, instead, pray for him. Support him. And most importantly, trust God to continue to work. For the sake of time, we need to move on. But let me recommend a couple of resources for the wives. There's a few of these left in the bookstore. I would recommend Helper by Design by Elise Fitzpatrick, as in the bookstore, and then The Fruit of Her Hands by Nancy Wilson. Both wonderful books if you want to do some study and thinking on this, your role as a wife and God's beautiful plan for that. Point two, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And let me begin by saying, I think the greater corrective is for husbands. Paul spends three times the space addressing husbands than he does wives. And it makes sense when you understand the culture in the context of Paul's day and his world before Christianity came on the scene, or when Christianity was brand new. And so they're coming out of that, the Greco-Roman culture. And so the Roman household was governed by the absolute authority of the male head over the wife, the children, property, and slaves. The father even had legal power of life and death. Kids, aren't you glad that that is not true still today? As far as marriage customs were back then, marriages were primarily economic or political arrangements. Women had very, very limited legal rights, and they were treated, sadly, more like property. And so the concept of mutual love and partnership, that was rare. Marriage was duty-based. And the Roman men or husbands, they commonly had sexual relationships with slaves and prostitutes while married, and yet divorce was super easy for men and almost impossible for women. And so now in the context of that Greco-Roman world that the Ephesian church would have been coming out of, listen to what Paul says to husbands in verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, wives, lest you think that your husband has the easy part because all he has to do is love, notice how he is to love. The husband is to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a sacrificial love. This love is a cruciform love. And Paul Tripp, in the book I mentioned earlier, he defines the biblical love that husbands are called to their wives as this. It is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not demand reciprocation, or that the one being loved is deserving. Husbands, let me suggest that you memorize verse 25. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and memorize that definition of biblical love. I've had to do that because in my weakness, I need regular reminders. In my sinfulness, I need regular reminders of how I'm called to love Sherry. Left to myself, I'm selfish. Left to myself, I'm tempted to think that Sherry exists to serve me, or that she exists for my pleasure. And I need constantly to be reminded that no, I am to love my wife Sherry as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And when you read about Jesus and how he loves the church, you can't help but come away with this feeling that the church is precious to him. He nourishes and cherishes his bride, the church. He willingly endured the suffering and the shame of crucifixion. He endured the mocking and the laughter and the beating. He endured the crown of thorns placed on his head. His blood was poured out as he hung naked on the cross, and he died to rescue his bride and to cleanse her from sin. Husbands, let's not treat our wives as any less precious. They're not house slaves whose sole purpose is to serve us. No, Jesus shed his blood for her, and she is precious in his sight. Husbands, is your wife precious to you? Does she know that you cherish her? Do you demonstrate that in the way that you care for her? And so, again, think about this culture that Paul's writing into. In Paul's day, commanding husbands to love with this kind of sacrificial love was revolutionary. It was turning things upside down. Radical feminism often claims that Christianity is chauvinistic, or even worse, misogynistic, and that just means women haters. But not with true Christianity, rightly understood and practiced, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the gospel was radically equalizing, as it brought with it value and dignity and honor for women in their role as wives. And men, this might be controversial, a controversial statement, but we, in large part, are to blame for the rise of feminism in our culture today. Now, I'm not saying that I agree with what feminism has become today. In fact, I hate the influence that I think it is having on our daughters in our culture. But feminism arose in part because men, and yes, even Christian men, failed to live out this passage. Verse 22 was emphasized, wives, submit. while ignoring verse 25, husbands, lay down your life for your wife. Men, even in the church, often operated more like the Roman tyrants than Christian servant leaders. And so the legitimate grievances that feminism addressed should never have existed in Christian homes. And had we obeyed this text, there would have been no fuel for the fire against Christianity from the radical feminism that we have today. But the solution isn't to abandon God's design as radical feminism has today. It's actually the opposite. No, to live it out with biblical role distinctions being rightly understood and practiced, because when it is, it elevates and protects women. It's the counterfeit male domination dressed in Christian language that oppresses. And so many times the focus has been on the first half of the verse, for the husband is the head of the wife, without the last half of the verse. Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, how did Christ become the head of the church? By dying as its Savior. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And so husbands, to be the head of the wife is to provide sacrificial servant leadership for her good and to care for her as Christ cares for the church, nourishing her and cherishing her. But let's be clear. Servant leadership is not meant, it's not passive. It's not saying, "Yes, dear," to everything. It's not avoiding difficult decisions and tough conversations. Your wife still has a sin nature, just as you do. And so Christ-like headship means actively pursuing what's best for your wife spiritually, physically, and emotionally, even when it's hard, and even when she doesn't initially agree. You see, Christ, he didn't just ask the church what she wanted. He gave her what she needed. He sanctifies her in verse 26, presents her as spotless in verse 27, nourishes and cherishes her in verse 29. This is active, intentional, purposeful leadership aimed for her flourishing. Let's get practical. What does this look like for the husband, spiritually, to care for your wife? It means that you are responsible for the spiritual leadership in your home, for things like family worship and prayer. Don't wait to be prodded by your wife. It means that you're willing to have hard conversations about sin patterns, yours and hers, with humility and grace. It means that you're willing to protect her from spiritual danger, even if it means saying no. And most importantly, you study Scripture, men, so that you can shepherd your home with wisdom. Physically, what does it look like to be for servant leadership and the head in your home? You, men, work to provide for her needs. She's not your roommate that you're just splitting the bills with. She's under your care. And it doesn't mean that the wife can't work, and sometimes that might be necessary for a season. But ultimately, men, she's under your care. This is your responsibility to provide for her. It also means that you help with a house and children. It's not just her job that you're helping with. No, as a servant leader, you're serving in your home. You're laying down your life to help her with things that she's called to do in the home. You protect her health. Sometimes that means insisting that she rest when she just won't stop. A lot of you wives are just go, 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 go. Emotionally, what does it mean? What does it look like? You listen well, not to fix everything immediately. Now, I learned this took me a while. A lot of times, Shay would come to me and share her struggles or something that was going on, her problems, and I would immediately jump, "Well, here's what you need to do." And that didn't go over too well. Because what she was wanting is just to be heard and to be understood. And so, husbands, we listen not with the purpose of always having to fix everything, but to understand her and to offer care and love and support for her. Also, it means that you're willing to lead through conflict, not by not dominating or withdrawing, but with humble truth speaking. Husbands, apologize first and apologize often. Set the example in your home when you have legitimately sinned. It also means that you pursue her heart even after years of marriage through things like date nights and conversations and attention that she's desiring to spend time with you. And then also decision making. What does it look like for the husband to lead in the home? First of all, you don't make major decisions without her wisdom. She's your co-heir and counselor, and as I said, she might help you not do something really stupid. But when there's genuine disagreement, after some prayerful discussion, husbands, the weight is on you. You bear the responsibility before God for the direction of your home and the decisions that are made. And so men, you must lead decisively, but not domineeringly, and there is a difference. Invite your wife's feedback and counsel. Pray together. And so here are a couple of examples. Let's say that your wife wants to take on another commitment, but you can see she's already exhausted and stretched thin. And so servant leadership might mean having a hard conversation with her and saying, "Honey, I love your heart to serve, but I'm watching you burn out. And I want to protect you from that, from overcommitment. Even though what you're wanting to do is a good thing, let's say no to this one." That's not controlling. That's nourishing and cherishing your wife. Another example, let's say there's a major financial decision. And you discuss it thoroughly. You pray together. You seek her wisdom. She has concerns. You have different concerns. And after genuine consideration, though, husbands, you're called to make that call, and you own the outcome. Whether it succeeds or fails, this is headship. And here's the key for us as husbands. We're not asking, what makes my life easiest? What will avoid conflict with my wife? No, we're called to ask in every situation, what does Christ-like love for my wife require of me right now? And sometimes this means sacrifice. And sometimes it means having to have hard conversations. And sometimes it means saying no to her or to yourself. But always it means dying to self for her sanctification and for her flourishing. This might feel exhausting and costly. But this is exactly what Christ did for his church. And he promises to fill you with his Spirit and empower you as you step out in faith to do these things that he's called you to do as husbands. And guys, if you want to read more, you're interested in learning more, I've got a book recommendation for you as well, The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. I think with this one, there's only two of these left in the bookstore. And so wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And when the husband and wife both fulfill their God-given roles, the marriage flourishes. Just as the body of Christ grows up when each member is functioning as designed. We looked at that back in Ephesians chapter 4. And so you see, there's something far bigger happening here than just a happy marriage. Which leads to our final point, the mystery of marriage. Let's look at verses 31 through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so Paul begins this section by quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And part of the reason that he's doing that is to remind us that marriage is God's idea. Marriage was instituted by God at the beginning of creation, and God has a purpose for our marriages that far exceeds our own personal fulfillment. And so you and I, or the world, doesn't have the right to define or redefine the purpose of our marriage or the roles in the marriage. The one flesh union between a husband and wife, here it is meant to be a picture of the union between Christ and his bride. And so the mystery of marriage is that it is a type or a shadow pointing forward to a greater reality, the union of Christ and his bride. God planned this before Jesus ever came to earth. The church was already in God's mind, and he ordained marriage even way back in Genesis that it would be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so this isn't Paul's invention. Marriage is a picture of God's covenant love runs throughout all of Scripture. You see it in particularly in the prophets. Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them use marriage imagery to describe God's relationship with his people. Yahweh as the faithful husband. Israel as the beloved but often unfaithful bride. And Jesus himself, he picks up this theme in the Gospels, identifying himself as the bridegroom. And then Paul, writing into the Corinthians, makes this marriage imagery explicit in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And then finally in Revelation, we see the consummation of this relationship, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ and the bridegroom are united forever in all eternity. And so marriage has always been about something greater than itself. It's not ultimately about you or about me and our personal happiness. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, God has been showing us that the mystery hidden in the two becoming one flesh was ultimately about Christ and his church. And every Christian marriage has the potential of being a living parable of the gospel, a visible sermon, if you will, to a watching world about Christ's love for his bride. And we've already seen in Ephesians that God saved us to display his glory to a watching world. And so your marriage isn't just about personal fulfillment. Think of it this way. It's a missions endeavor. A light shining in the darkness, pointing people to the bridegroom who gave himself for his bride. And so if you're here this morning in a Christian marriage, the mission isn't just out there somewhere. No, it begins right in your home, right in your marriage. In the broken world that we live in today, where more than half of marriages end in divorce, the world desperately needs to see Christ-centered marriages. And in fact, having a solid Christian marriage, not a perfect one, mind you, but it might just be the greatest witness for Christ and his gospel in the days that we live in. I want us to grow and to be excited about becoming more evangelistic, reaching our neighbors and sharing the gospel with others. But if we're more excited about sharing the gospel with others than we are about living out the gospel in our own marriages, there's a problem. We can preach the gospel to others, but if our marriages are falling apart, our words are hollow. And so I ask again, what kind of sermon is your marriage preaching? Now, if you're sitting here thinking, we're going to wrap up here, I have failed at this. My marriage doesn't look like Christ in the church. I've been a domineering husband, a resistant wife. I've been a poor example to my children. Hear this. Look back at verses 25 through 27 and what Christ did for you and I, for his bride, the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her Past tense, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Did you catch it? Christ didn't wait for the church to get her act together. No. He didn't love us because we were lovely. He loved us while we were still sinners. He gave himself to a spotted, wrinkled, blemished bride, but he has already cleansed her and he's in the process of making her beautiful. That's the gospel for your marriage too and my marriage too. So we don't have to have it all figured out. We don't have to be the perfect husbands and wives to start living this out today. Christ has already cleansed you if you belong to him. His blood, this is such good news, covers every failure, every harsh word, every act of selfishness, and every moment of rebellion. The same Christ who is sanctifying his church, he is sanctifying you. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that transforms us and empowers us to live in a marriage in a way that reflects the beauty of his relationship with his church. Not because we're trying harder, but because he's faithful to complete the work that he has begun in each of our lives. And so here's the invitation for us this morning. Confess where you have failed to God and to your spouse. Take some time. I want to encourage you to take some time today to pray and repent. Receive his forgiveness, and then in the power of the Spirit, start living out. Endeavor with his help to start living out this beautiful picture, not in your own strength, but in his. Your marriage can preach the gospel, not because you've got it all figured out, not because you're perfect, but because Christ is. And the best sermon that your marriage can preach is this: we were broken, but Jesus is making us whole. We were sinners, but Jesus cleansed us. We fail daily, but Jesus never fails. That's a sermon that the world needs to hear, and that's the hope that we have in Christ. I want to invite the worship team to join me. So that's the first thing. Just some points of application to end here as they're coming up. Second, spend some time this week praying and reading God's word specifically. As I said, I was going to keep challenging you to go back and reread all that we've covered so far in Ephesians, especially chapters 1-3. And husbands, I want you to take the lead in this. Read Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 and pray that prayer for your wife. So many times we're praying, God, please change my wife because I don't know how much longer I can take this. Look at Paul's prayer and what he's praying. That they may be filled with the knowledge of him. That they may know the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of Christ for them. Those are the kinds of prayers we want to be praying for our spouses. Wives, do the same. Pray for your husband. Study, thirdly, study other resources that are Bible-based, Scripture-saturated. And so today, anything, and this is going to sound like a sales pitch, it's not because it's not costing you anything. Anything in the bookstore today on the topic of marriage is free if you'll commit to reading it. Please don't grab a book if you know it's just going to sit on your shelf. But the church, we value just ongoing learning because it's part of what God uses as a tool to transform us and change us. And so if there's a book on marriage in the bookstore that you want, take it. And I want to challenge you with this too, though. If you do, let somebody know what book you picked up. Me or Colin or one of your friends. Say, hey, I picked up this book. Would you hold me accountable to reading it? Would you ask me how it's going later on to help you to stay consistent with reading it? And so if you believe that things need to change in your marriage, as we said last week, pray. And then get to work. And as you are getting to work, continue to pray, trusting that God will fill you with the Spirit, that he'll empower you to live in this way. And we learned last week that we have to take action. And as we do, God meets us and he empowers us to help us to keep taking the next step. So think about what's one next step for you today. Maybe it's picking up that book and deciding, I'm going to read this. And singles, we're not leaving you out either when it comes to free books. If you're here as a single adult, I think there's 5 or 6 copies of The Rich Single Life in the bookstore. You can have that for free today as well. But I would encourage you to read it. God has a purpose and plan for your life. Just because you're married doesn't mean you don't count in the kingdom of God. No, He has a specific design for your purpose and a purpose for you. His timing is perfect. For those of you who are longing to be married and are not yet married or have been married and divorced and perhaps looking at, Lord, I want to be remarried. God's got a purpose for you.
Then take action on it. If you're married, God's going to bless it. It can be hard. It's going to continue to be hard. It's not instant change necessarily, but He will bless it. So let's take just a moment for married folks. And if you're not married, you can pray for someone who is, that you know right in front of you, around you. Pray for them, especially if you know something that is a struggle for them. Pray for that. So let's just take a moment and pray. There are none of us who are married who have gone past this. We are all students of God's Word. And my wife and I had a conversation last night and realized, wow, I need to serve her in this way. And I didn't realize it. And we've had our times. I remember pacing the driveway at 2 a.m. angry and just despising the gift that God had given me as a wife. And God forgave me. He's gracious to us in Christ to give us another day to respond to Him again and bear fruit in our marriages. So, Lord, I pray that You would accomplish what You want to accomplish in those that are married this today. For those who know You, Lord, that You would accomplish great things, that they would see You in their marriage and that You would give them grace. Lord, we sang just now that we need You. Oh, we need You. You are a righteousness, and You are the one who accomplishes. Lord, we can't do it on our own. And Father, I pray for marriages that either one or the other or both are not believers. They don't know You. Lord, I pray that You would accomplish Your purposes, that they would experience life. I thank You that this is not just about teaching two people how to get along. This is worship in Your image as Your image bearers. And so we pray that You would accomplish that in every marriage represented here today. We pray in the holy name of Jesus, who is worthy, who is our great lover of our souls, who fought and died on purpose for His bride. In Jesus' name, amen.